Our passage today comes from Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. This is word of God. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we confess, Lord, that we need you so much. We need your presence. We need your grace, your help. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts, that through your Holy Spirit, that you would feed us and teach us and give us your life today through your truth. Lord, as we look to you and long to receive your grace, your help from you, Father. So I just pray, Lord, that you would receive all the honor and glory as you help us. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are continuing our study of the cross of Christ. And this afternoon, I would like for us to focus and meditate on the topic of our reconciliation with God as it relates to what Christ has done for us. So our text today teaches us that God has reconciled believers to himself through the cross of Christ. So verse 19 says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of himself, God himself, to dwell in him, that is Christ, and through Christ to reconcile all things to himself. In other words, it was the Father's good pleasure. God wanted to do this. It pleased him to reconcile all things to himself through Christ. When humanity fell because of sin, the entire creation was also impacted by the fall, so that it is no longer exactly how God intended it to be. So Romans 8:20-21 tells us that the creation was subject to futility and is under slavery to corruption. It wasn't supposed to be like that, but because of the fall, it is now subjected to futility and under slavery to corruption. So God desires to reconcile along with humanity, but all things to himself. That is to make all things right again, as they were supposed to be according to God's design and will. So let's go back to Colossians passage, verse 20b. It says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, Christ's cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So we see that this reconciliation that God wants to bring about comes through the blood of Jesus' cross, which is another way of saying through the death of Jesus on the cross, because spilling of the blood signifies death. So it is through the death of Jesus that God accomplishes this reconciliation. Verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. So this is, verse 21 is a description of our state before we were reconciled to God. This is how we were before coming to God through Christ. We were alienated in that, as sinners who rebelled against God, we were far away from God. We had no access to God because we have cut ourselves off from God. So therefore, we were alienated from God. We did not have any relationship with God or had any access to the wonderful eternal life and blessings of God. It also says that we were hostile in mind against God. As rebels, we were hostile. We had animosity towards God in our thinking and in our attitudes. And thirdly and lastly, it says that we engaged in evil deeds. So this is not just our status as ones who are being having been alienated from God, and not only in our mind that we are inwardly hostile towards God, but we acted out this hostility towards God in our rebellion in evil deeds, it says, going against the righteousness and the truth of God. Verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. So even though we were sinners in active rebellion against God, hostile towards him, committing many evil deeds, verse 22 says that God reconciled us to himself, the believers in Christ, through his death on the cross. So reconciliation, to be reconciled is to be restored in a relationship or friendship. And typically, one reconciles a relationship by dealing with issues that broke or fractured the relationship in the first place. And this is what God did, not us, but God. He resolved the problem of our sin and rebellion that fractured and broke the relationship that we had with God through the cross of Christ, and thereby restoring this relationship. Notice that while we were yet sinners and rebels, God reconciled the believers to himself. When he did this, it was not us asking for this or taking the initiative to make things right with God. No, it was God himself who did this, even though we were still hostile towards him and didn't want this. He wanted to reconcile us to himself for our sake and for his glory's sake, even though we were clearly undeserving. And like we pointed out last week, verse 22 says, the purpose of this reconciliation, it says, was in order to present you, the believers, before him, Christ, holy and blameless beyond reproach. So whenever you see this phrase, in order to, it's the beginning of a purpose clause. It's telling us why God did what he did. For what purpose did God reconcile us to himself? It says, in order to present us, believers, before Christ the judge, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He reconciled us because he wanted to make us holy and righteous and right, blameless, so that on the day of final judgment, when Jesus comes back, we will not be condemned, but we would be confirmed as holy and righteous and blameless so that we could enter into the kingdom of God. So that, as we saw last week, that is the purpose of God reconciling us and washing us and forgiving us. Now, in verse 23, Paul gives the condition of this being true. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So verse 23 tells us the condition that we need to meet in order for us to be reconciled in this way, as he explained in verses 19 through 22. And the condition, according to verse 22, it says that we have to continue in our faith, in the faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, we have to persevere in our faith to the very end of our lives. There are many, many people who give what we call initial confession to the faith in Christ. People, especially when people are young, they say about approximately 80% of people who confess Christ do so before the age of 18. Right? So there are many, many people, especially in places like United States, not so much Northeast, but Midwest and South, right? There are many people, but what people often don't recognize is that as so many people are coming into the church, confessing their faith in Christ, there also is a backdoor to the church. That many people who made an initial confession to the faith in Christ, they go out the church, and because they do not persevere, their faith in Christ does not last. They do not continue. So there are a lot of this is a while ago, but some people wrote an academic paper calling it a silent exodus, that especially in Asian American immigrant churches, a lot of young people who grew up in Sunday schools and youth group and looked like they are part of the Christian community, but by the time they enter into college and graduate from college, something like 80% of these people, they're completely out of the church system. They will not come back to the church after college. And we don't know the statistics after college, but it doesn't look that encouraging after that either. So here what Paul says is that it's not those who initially confess their faith in Christ, but it is those who continue in the faith, that it is those who are reconciled to God. It also says that our faith has to be firmly established. And in order for us to be, this is so because in order for us to be able to continue and persevere in our faith has to be firmly established and steadfast. And this is also very important because the initial entrance into church family and Christian faith is relatively easy, but as soon as we come into the church, it is actually rather time-consuming and difficult to be established in faith, to grow in faith. Through what some people call means of grace, such as reading, studying, meditating on the Word of God, the Bible, and growing in the knowledge of God and the truth of God, and also through prayer, asking God for help and communing with Him, and through corporate worship like this, and fellowship with other believers. And by fellowship, I do not mean social activities with other Christians, but I often notice this, right? Young Christians, after they confess their faith, and everyone tells them, okay, now you're a Christian, right? But having been told that they're Christians, there are all these questions that people have, right? Like, I don't understand this about Christianity. I don't understand this about my Christian life. What's going on? Is this good? Is this bad? What do I need to do? And then when they open up the Bible, they don't understand the Bible, right? Why is this so difficult? Why is this so confusing? You know, is this okay? Is this not okay? That is because it is not sufficient for us to merely identify ourselves as a Christians and start in our faith, but we need to be established in our faith. You know, when I grew up in church since I was in third grade, so, you know, I went through Sunday school and then youth group. But by the time I was in college, I started to lead Bible studies. And as I started to lead Bible study, one thing I realized is like, wow, I was in church most of my life, and I know these Bible stories, but I really don't understand the Bible. Never mind teaching others, I had all these questions that I could not answer. And I was trying to teach others the Bible, even the guys, you know, straightforward, well, not so straightforward, but there was this one Bible study that I was teaching, the Gospel of Luke, and I, as a supposed teacher, I had all these questions. I couldn't make sense of it, so many things, beyond very elementary, very simple, straightforward things. Why? Because my faith was not established and established, because I hadn't really grown in my knowledge and in my faith and in my interaction and in my relationship and in my fellowship with God. So when our faith has not matured and grown and established, what happens is that our faith is not very steadfast. It's not very stable. Important than my academic pursuits and trying to prepare for a career. Why? Because it meant so much. It has a far more reaching implication for my well-being and my future. Because we're talking about eternity, not just life of 60, 70, 80, 90 years in this earth. When we are established and steadfast in our faith, there is natural confidence and clarity about who we are as believers in Christ and what life is all about. What do I need to do in this life? What's my purpose? What's my focus? What's my priority? What are the values that I need to embrace? There should be clarity and confidence with regard to these things. What am I living for? What's so important in my life, right? So when we don't have all these things, then that means that our faith is not established yet. So that it's not steadfast, it's not stable. So Paul is not saying that we need to have established and steadfast faith, perfect established faith overnight. He's not saying that, but we need to be on a trajectory of growth so that within the reasonable time frame that we will grow. And it's different for different people, but typically I see the reasonable timetable is investment of our serious time and energy and effort in trying to grow in our faith 5, 10, 15, 20 years. We you know, after 5, 10 years of seriously engaging, we start to see meaningful and noticeable growth. But there are so many people in church 10, 20, 30, 40 years, they don't see that because they're not pursuing this biblical faith of following Jesus and growing and learning and investing their time and energy. So that with our established and steadfast faith, we persevere, right? You know, I tell this often. It's so, relatively speaking, I know it's, you think it's hard, but relatively speaking, it's so much easier for us to try to be faithfully follow Christ and grow when we are in college, when we don't have full-time job and pressure of paying the bills and supporting a family. By the grace of God, it's possible, but it gets much harder. So we want to, we need to start and start investing and pursuing so that our faith will be established. So this is the condition, that our faith is genuine, so that it is on a trajectory of this growth and maturity, so that it will be established and it will become stable, so that it will be, so that we will persevere. You know, there are so many people after initial experiencing passion and you know, strong desires for and love for God in their high school years or in college years, their heart starts to really grow cold and their loves start to fade and we start to drift away from God. You know, we still go to church, we start do things, but it becomes more and more ritualistic and it becomes a matter of obligation, not love and meaningful and significant activity, but something just we just got to do to please others around us or because for, you know, us wanting to look like a respectable Christian. You do that for 5-10 years and you're ready to walk away from God altogether, right? So that's the condition. So let me quickly summarize our passage. Number one, there's 3 points. God reconciles sinners like us to himself, bring us back into this love relationship with him through the death of Jesus on the cross. That's what makes reconciliation possible. Point number two, the purpose of reconciliation is to make us holy and righteous in preparation for the day of the final judgment. This is what we call sanctification process. When God reconciles us, he always, inevitably, he sanctifies us. So if we're not being sanctified, there is no real reconciliation. There are two necessary pieces that go hand in hand. Point number three, the condition for this true reconciliation is that we have to grow and persevere in our faith in order for all these things about reconciliation to be true. So, God is not asking for perfect faith, but God is asking for genuine faith, right? A genuine faith can be very young and immature faith in the beginning, right? But it's genuine. So, you know, don't be discouraged that you don't think you have a perfect faith or mature faith. That's okay. But it still needs to be genuine. And how would I describe a genuine faith? Genuine faith is humble, sincere, earnest or serious, and persevering. It does not give up, right? So God does, you know, like the genuine faith that God is looking for or wanting from us is the kind of faith that it's not playing games, right? We're not trying to play a game with God, right? He wants us to be sincere and earnest and humble as we come before God and say, God, I see that I don't have any other good options before me. You're my only hope, so I'm going to give my best. Please help me. That is genuine faith. Now, for the rest of our time, I would like for us to think about the specific aspects of reconciliation or specific things that the reconciliation of Christ, reconciliation that God brings about in our lives based on the work of Christ on the cross. So I can't do everything today, so I'm just going to hit three of them. So the first one is this. When we ask the question, what does it mean for us to be reconciled to God, or what does it mean, what does God accomplish through Christ in reconciling us? The first one is that once we are reconciled to God in Christ, God is no longer angry with us. This is at the level of emotion and attitude that God has for us. He is no longer angry with us, which means that before we were reconciled, God was angry with us. He was angry at our rebellion. He was angry with our attitudes and our actions that insulted God and dishonored Him, and that blatant our actions that blatantly disobeyed Him. Right? Clearly, before the reconciliation, God was angry with us that there was this righteous and appropriate indignation, animosity, and necessary intent and desire to destroy and punish us because He was angry. However, because of Jesus' cross, after the reconciliation, there is no more anger and indignation and hostility and this intent and desire to destroy and punish us. Why? Because His anger has been released and poured out and spent on Jesus when Jesus was on the cross. This is why Jesus died. Because God poured out His anger and His wrath on Jesus, this anger that was supposed to come, be poured out on us, God poured out this anger on Jesus. So that, since God had spent, He had released and used up all this righteous anger on Jesus, now, there are no more accumulated, stored up anger and wrath and hostility from God against us anymore. This is a great news, right? Some of us, we ask ourselves, or sometimes some people ask me, Pastor John, I have this, you know, I'm a Christian. As a Christian, you know, I keep messing up. I keep sinning. Is God angry at me? And this is what I tell them. In terms of God wanting to lash out His wrath and wanting to destroy for the sake of justice, no. Because of Jesus, God is no longer angry at you in this way, in the sense that He wants to punish us for our sin for the sake of justice. Yes, our sins after having been reconciled to God, yes, when we sin, yes, these sins are still displeasing and offensive to God, but that anger towards those sin has been poured out on Jesus already. God's anger for all our past sins and our present sins and our future sins, all of that has already been poured out on Jesus on the cross. So that God does not give us what we deserve. God does not try to restore justice by punishing us anymore for those of us who are in Christ. But rather, he disciplines us. But it's like a loving parent disciplines his child, not because, you know, you did this, so I'm just gonna give it to you what you deserve. No, not like that, but for the sake of a child. You know, parents would think like, if I just let him continue to do these things, then he's going to develop a horrible character, no one's gonna like him, and he's not gonna succeed or thrive or do well in society as an adult, right? His life is going to be ruined. So for his sake, I'm going to discipline him and rebuke him and correct him so that he will become this well-socialized, well-trained, relatively speaking, a good person, right? So just like that, God disciplines us for our own sake. So the purpose of discipline is not punitive, but restorative. It is not, he doesn't do it for the justice sake, but for the sake of our own good, for our own benefit. So in Christ, you don't have to ever wonder, is God angry at me? Does he have, you know, some people even ask me, does he hate me? Answer is no. All that has been spent, all that has been poured out on Jesus so that God is no longer angry at us. But rather, he is actually kind to us, very gracious to us, patient toward us, loving toward us, so that if someone asks me, how does God feel about me as a Christian, I would say God has all this warmth and kindness and desire to do good to you. God is loving towards you. That's the emotional reality that God has for us because of the cross. And that is not a subjective thing or individual thing or relative thing, but that is an objective fact because of what Jesus has done for us. So if you're in Christ, based on the word of God, you could be absolutely confident and clear that God is not angry at you. But he has this warm, kind, loving disposition towards you. Second thing, which is sort of related to what we just said. The second implication of the fact that God has reconciled us based on what Jesus has done for us on the cross is that we are spared from the condemnation and the wrath or the punishment of God, So what do I mean by this? So we just talked about at the level of God's emotion or attitude or his disposition, God is not angry at us, but God loves us, right? But that here we're talking about at the level of justice, God's sense of justice no longer demands that we be condemned and punished. As far as God is concerned, the demand for justice has been fully met in Christ through his death. So in Romans 8:1, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, there are many. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you, again, this is not a relative thing or subjective thing, but this is an objective truth. If you are in Christ because you have genuine faith, then that means that in your future, there is now no condemnation because you are in Christ Jesus. What that means is that as you look towards your future as a believer, there is no fear of condemnation and punishment as long as you remain a Christian. Meaning, you, as your faith does not fizzle out, but if you continue in your faith, there is no fear of condemnation and punishment. So, a lot of times, when we feel condemned as believers, that sense of condemnation is not coming from God, as we clearly see from Romans 8, verse 1. Typically, when we feel so condemned, it comes from either of these two sources. First one is coming from Satan. Satan is a liar, so that even though objectively there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, Satan lies. Right? And he says, look at your life. Look what you did again. Right? Look how you sin the same sin over and over again. You deserve condemnation, and in fact, you are condemned. Right? He lies. And the thing that we need to do, we can't, you know, I don't think it's possible for us to shut his voice out, his lies out from our mind. But what we could do is that we don't listen to him. We need to rebuttal and reject his lies and say, no, I am in Christ. I've been reconciled based on what Christ has done for me on the cross. Therefore, Romans 8:1, there is no more condemnation because I am in Christ. So don't listen to him, but argue with him and reject his lie. The second source of condemnation is, I'll just combine the two. Condemnation comes from ourselves, right? But why do we feel condemned often? It's because other people around us are condemning us, and we internalize that, right? Especially when we have authority figures whose exercise of authority over us is not so restorative, but it's rather punitive, then we internalize, like, I deserve to be condemned. I need to be condemned because we've been told, like, you're such a horrible person, bad person, you need to be condemned. And since, especially when we're young, that gets internalized. And so that voice in our head, whenever we do something wrong, it says, oh, you're so horrible, you should be condemned. And then we agree with that. Yeah, I need to be condemned. I am condemned. Or, not so helpful Christian brother or sisters, other people, out of their pride and Pharisaic tendencies, they may condemn us. And then we get influenced by that. We absorb that and say, you're right, I need to be condemned. That's just plainly wrong if you're in Christ. We should reject that and say, yes, I do deserve to be condemned, but I am not condemned because of what Christ has done for me. That is just not true. Or else, if I'm still condemned, why was Jesus crucified? What was the point of that if I'm still condemned, right? If we're still condemned, what Jesus has done for us on the cross would have been all in vain. That was all for nothing. But that is not true. The last thing I want to say for today in terms of implication for our reconciliation with God is this. Because Jesus took away our sins, God can and does forgive all of our sins without compromising his own sense of justice and righteousness. That is, there is real forgiveness for all of our sins in and through Christ. All of our sins, not just our present sins, but our past sins, present sins, and future sins. There is real and permanent forgiveness that God gives us when we are in Christ, truly in Christ. That means when we stay in Christ. persevering faith. I love another couple of my favorite passages. Psalm 103, verse 12. This is what God says. This is even in Old Covenant time, this is how God reveals his heart. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God is very passionate and eager and perfectionistic when it comes to forgiveness, right? How far is east is from the west? That's just literary way of saying infinite distance, right? As far as we can imagine, when God forgives our sin, he removes it completely and permanently so that it is as far as east is from the west. When he forgives us, he removes our transgressions forever. They're gone. Unlike some of our friends, right, or our brothers and sisters. They forgive us, but as soon as we have another argument, they all come back, right back, right? No, God doesn't do that. It is a real and permanent forgiveness that God grants us because of what Jesus has done for us. So that you don't have to carry this guilt of your sins. You know, I'm sure it's not just me, but you know, all of us, we carry this guilt of this horrible, unspeakable, shameful things that we have done that no one knows about, right? We carry it around and then we ask ourselves, can God forgive me? Can God take away this burden of guilt and shame? What this passage says, yes, God could do that. God could permanently remove and set us free from our guilt and shame. Because of what Jesus has done for us. Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. It doesn't mean that God has amnesia, right? He says somehow he's like, what happened? No, right? It means that for the purpose of condemning and shaming, he will never bring it up. Once he forgives, he blots it out, our transgressions, and he will not bring it up again. He will not remember our sins anymore. Because he's just that kind of God. He's a forgiving God, and when he forgives, his forgiveness is perfect and complete. Or else, how will we live eternally in the kingdom of God? Carrying the burdens and shame and guilt of our sins forever in the presence of God? No. We will not. All that will be gone. All the sins, all the shame, all the burdens of our guilt will be gone. When we are in the eternal presence of God in his kingdom. Because God removes it permanently, and he will not remember our sins. So you could take this to the bank. You could be confident and clear. If you are in Christ, this is what God is offering you in the reconciliation. Taking away of his anger, taking away of his condemnation, and permanently and completely forgiving us and setting us free. Now, subjectively, it may take some time for these things to really sink in and for us to really feel the effects of these truths. But this is true, right? So, you know, the thing that we want to do is that we want to go to God and we want to meditate on these verses and we want to preach these truths and we want to ask the Holy Spirit to internalize and help us to really make these truths reality in our hearts. And Spirit does that for us as we grow in our faith. So let's go to the Lord in prayer even now. And let's just thank God and let's just meditate and savor these wonderful truths that God has done for us through Christ, through the cross of Christ. Let's pray.